Let's pause for one more word of prayer. Father, as we open your word, we just claim your promise that Jesus gave us, that you will send your Holy Spirit to lead us into all truth. And we just pray that you'll do that now. We also pray that you'll give us humble hearts that are malleable in your hands, willing to be shaped by you and willing to follow you wherever you lead us. We pray for your angels to surround and protect and be here with us, to bind Satan and his host and remove their presence and their influence and their distractions, so that we can just have some special time together. And we thank you. In the name of Jesus, we pray this. Amen. We were living in Pensacola, Florida. My dad was the teacher, and there was this big ball field, huge ball field. And this was not my idea, but I'm glad somebody had this idea. This was the idea. I was 8 years old, and it was time for me and my older brother to learn to drive the family car. 8 years old, out in that big ball field. Now, our family car, we had a Plymouth Valiant. I don't know what year, 70-something, maybe 60-something. And it was a standard shift. You remember the day, some of us still have cars like that, but not as many as there used to be. But this standard shift was a column shift. The shifter was on the steering column. And so this was round two of my training. I think the first initial training had been a week prior. And so I'm sitting there in the driver's seat, getting ready to go out into this big ball field. And I looked at my dad, who was sitting right there in the passenger seat, and I said, "I can't remember where first is." And he looked back at me, and he said, "If you don't get it in gear, you don't drive." I found first. And I share that simply because today we're looking at a very important topic. And according to what we read in Scripture, if we don't overcome, we don't go on the most important trip of our lives to heaven. Let's take a look at it. It's in Revelation chapter 2, and we're going to focus in on verse 11. It's very interesting. There are seven messages to seven different Christian churches present there in John's day. And every single one of the seven messages end with the same two phrases. The first phrase, look at verse 11, Revelation chapter 2. The first phrase says this: "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says." Who has an ear? Obviously, and that was a common phrase that Jesus would say during his time here on earth as well. So this is a message from Jesus. So obviously, not only was this a message to Smyrna, to Ephesus, and the other five churches there, but God intended this message for you and for me. Everyone who has an ear, this message is for you and for me. Secondly, all seven messages says this: "He who overcomes," over and over and over again. Now, there's a different promise after each one, but over and over and over again, each of the seven messages says, "He who overcomes." In this case, it says, "He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." And by the way, the second death is the permanent one. The first death, Scripture calls a sleep, which Jesus will wake up everyone who puts their trust in him, and we will live forevermore with him from that first death. The second one is the big one. And this is what it's talking about. We must overcome in order to experience eternal life with Jesus. So then that begs the question. It's a very important question. How do I overcome? It's a million-dollar question because it's very clear, time after time after time, Jesus expects us to be overcomers. Well, I like the fact that the answer to that is right within the same book of the Bible we're studying. It's immediate context. Now, we'll look at lots of scriptures. You see them on the screen. We'll look at probably all of those today. But the initial answer is found right within the same book that we're studying. How do we overcome? Let's look at Revelation 12. It's a very familiar passage. Revelation chapter 12. And I am going to start reading with verse 7. Revelation chapter 12, verse 7 says this: and war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail. Nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives, his number one way of working, deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. We'll pause right there. Now we know what we're trying to overcome. We are trying to overcome Satan and his demonic host who have been cast to this earth. And though the text doesn't say it, it does in other places of Scripture. I would add one other thing that we're trying to overcome, and that is the sinful nature we are born with. For you see, Satan has been studying our history our entire life. He knows our failures, he knows our weak points, and he custom designs temptations and schemes just to try to get us to fall into sin, to separate us from Jesus. This is what we're trying to overcome. So let's continue reading in verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been cast down. Now verse 11 has the answer that we're asking today. How do we overcome? Verse 11 says this, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to death. Verse 12, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. So how do we overcome? According to Scripture, according to Revelation chapter 12, the answer is in two parts. One, by the blood of the Lamb, and two, by the word of their testimony. Let's dig into this a little bit. In order to dig into it, let's start off with John chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. The blood of the Lamb. What exactly does that mean to overcome by the blood of the Lamb? John chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. This is what it says, and it's talking about Jesus here. It's the beginning of the gospel. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, there's a key word. How are we washed in the blood of the Lamb? It's extremely important that we receive Jesus. That's how this works. It says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. To those who, and here's another key idea, believe in his name, who were born not of the blood, nor the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. For you see, it's God's will that you and I are saved. That's God's plan. That's God's will. He wants to save us, but he will not force our choice. We must choose to come. We must choose to humble ourselves. We must choose to allow him to live out his life in and through us, his way, not my way. There are some people struggling with this idea. It's in John chapter 5. Just turn over a few pages there, John chapter 5. See what was going on in this particular story is that Jesus had healed a man on Sabbath, and the people were angry. They thought he had violated Sabbath. Jesus was behaving in a way that they disagreed with, and it made them angry. Their opinion was that Sabbath was supposed to be kept in a way different than Jesus was behaving. And it made them very angry. And they're having this conversation back and forth in chapter 5, and it's escalating. It's getting hotter and hotter, and we're going to pick it up in verse 38, and this is Jesus speaking, and he says this, but you do not have his word, speaking of his Father, you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, you do not believe. That's talking about himself. He's saying, you don't believe me. And so God's word is not dwelling in you. Then in verse 39, look what it says. You search the scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. I would like to suggest from cover to cover, this is a story of Jesus. It's all about Jesus from the beginning, how he's going to redeem us from our sins, all the way to the end where he has done it. He has done it. It's a story of Jesus. Continue reading verse 40. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. There's this idea again. We must come to Jesus in order to benefit from being washed in the blood of the Lamb or to have his sacrifice account for our lives or benefit our lives. Verse 47, I do not receive honor from men, but I know you that you do not have the love of God in you. I would like to suggest that there are two things that followers of Jesus have from this passage of Scripture. So, these are people, they don't have them, but Jesus is pointing out that they don't have them. Verse 38 says, but you do not have his word abiding in you. I'd like to suggest that followers of Jesus have his word abiding in them. And then secondly, he says at the very end in verse 42, it says, you do not have the love of God in you. I would like to suggest that followers of God, followers of Jesus, have the love of God dwelling in us. But we must come to him and be willing to come to Jesus. What do you think it is that was keeping these people from coming to Jesus? Clearly, they're in opposition during this story. There is no coming to Jesus going on in this story. Why? What's going on? Perhaps it's pride of opinion. They did not want to let go of their opinion as to how Sabbath should be kept. Perhaps it's unmet expectations. They had certain ideas in their mind as to how the Messiah was going to be when he came, and Jesus was not meeting a one of them. Perhaps it was not wanting to accept and follow the teachings of Jesus. Why was it that they refused to come to Jesus? Perhaps maybe even a more important question is this one. Is there anything keeping me from coming to Jesus? Is there anything from keeping me from coming to Jesus completely? It's easier to be all in about 70% with Jesus. But what about 100%? What about all surrendered? He gets to be in charge. I'm holding nothing back. It's an important question to ask. Is there anything keeping me back from being all into Jesus, all in with Jesus, from coming to him completely? Proverbs 28, verse 13, identifies two extremely important things that is necessary when we come to Jesus. Now, this idea is throughout Scripture, but Proverbs 28, verse 13 nails it so succinctly, I just want to look at it. Proverbs 28, verse 13 says this, he who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. In order to come to Jesus, we must not only confess, but we must also forsake our sins. 1 John chapter 5, let's go there. 1 John chapter 5 does a great job detailing what being washed in the blood of the Lamb is all about. What it's like to experience this salvation by the blood of the Lamb that Revelation chapter 12 is talking about. It details it out. It gives us breadth and light and understanding. 1 John chapter 1, starting with verse 5, it says this, and this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness. Now, light and darkness here is simply a metaphor for God's truth. Light is God's truth. Darkness are the lies of this world. So it's simply saying, if we say we are followers of Jesus and yet our lives declare another truth, we're just lying. Let's continue on. It says, but walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Because you know what? Our actions declare what we really believe, whether we want them to or not. That's just how it works. Verse 7. But if we walk in the light, in other words, live his truth, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. There it is. That's how it works. The promise we read about as how we overcome in Revelation chapter 12 through the blood of the Lamb, it spells it out right there. When we surrender to Jesus and walk in his ways and give him full control of his life, a result of that is his blood cleanses us from all sin. Verse 8 says this, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, here's the beautiful promise, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is how we overcome. We become good at repentance. We become good at confession. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you, chapter 2, verse 1, so that you may not sin. That's the goal, after all. God's trying to save us from our sins. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. That means sin offering. His death in our place. And not only for ours, but also for the whole world. Jesus died for every single fallen person being. His blood for everyone, but he does not force. We must receive. We must humble ourselves and come to Jesus through confession and repentance. Continue reading verse 3. Now we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. So that testifies that we trust Jesus, that we believe in him, that we truly love him. Our life testifies because we are choosing to live the way he told us to. We believe that he actually knows best. We believe that his way is the good way, and we live that way. Verse 4, he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Verse 5, but whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. There's that idea of God's love dwelling in our hearts again. But the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he did. There's something about walking with Jesus that causes a transformation in our lives. This process of coming to Jesus with confession and repentance over time transforms our thoughts, our actions, our words, our behavior, so that we become more and more like Jesus. I've been reading a big, thick commentary on the book of Revelation, 1,000 pages. It's written by Alberto Treyer. I didn't know anything about Alberto Treyer prior to receiving this book, but I've been enjoying the book and digging into it and trying to understand. It's theological. And I want to share one quote from this book with you. He's quoting somebody else, another author by the last name of Zaor. And they are they're studying into learning about repentance from the Old Testament sacrificial system when they would bring a lamb to the temple or to the sanctuary. This is what they're discussing. Listen to this quote. It says this, the sinner procures an animal and transfers his sin contamination to it. The animal is slain, whereupon attention is focused on its blood, to which the sin contamination is now attached to that blood. Experientially, what we have here is a process of disassociation. The sinner, regretting his sin and wishing to be rid of its residual impurity, cast it away from his person and objectifies it in the receptacle of blood. The final phase of this process now also becomes comprehensible. In bringing before God the disowned, sin-contaminated, objectified, and investing in the blood of the Hata, that's a Hebrew word for sin sacrifice or sin offering, the sinner is exhibiting his regret and disassociation from the sin, seeking forgiveness. What God's presence in the sanctuary cannot tolerate is people clinging to their sins, refusing to disown them. Such wanton infidelity is unbearable. as we humbly and obediently participate in this process of confession and repentance from our sins, God's Spirit dwells in us and transforms our attitudes, our thoughts, our words, our actions. They become different. We are not saved by how fast they become different. We are not saved by the transformation process. It's an inevitable result of Jesus living in our hearts. We become infused with the love of God. And it starts with the repentance and confession process. I thought I had a good idea one day. I was going to go hang my hammock up on the biology trail around Southern Adventist University. If anybody's been around there and knows about there, there's about 30-something miles of trails. I've ridden most of them with my mountain bike, and I was trying to find a spot far away from everybody. I was just going to have some special time with God, just me and God in my journal, my Bible, and prayer, and I had a hammock along, and so I found what I thought was the perfect spot. Hung my hammock up in the tree, sat down in my hammock, laid down, and then I heard it. It was not a bear. It was a yellow jacket. Zee! Headed straight for me. I popped up. I looked around, and his 1,000 best friends were right behind him. I looked down, and there was their nest right under my hammock in the ground in a hole. I jumped out of my hammock, and I took off running, left everything behind, running for all I was worth. I would suggest that that is how we are to approach sin in our lives. When we realize it's sin, we are to get up and get out of there as quick as we possibly can. Sin causes significant disorientation in life. So that if we stay in it long enough, we become part of it. And we no longer believe it's sin. We see this typified in our world so well today. We justify it. We rationalize it. How many here have ever put gasoline into a plastic container that was not made for gasoline to be in it? Anybody else? All right, some honest souls raising their hands. What happens to that plastic container? It melts, and the gas that you put in there, that plastic becomes part of it. I would like to suggest that sin in us melts away our morals, melts away our perspective, melts away our ability to see what's right and wrong. That's why we must be active and proactive about confessing and repenting. We must confess and repent so that we must experience regret and disassociation from our sins, seeking forgiveness. Now let me hasten to add, God is eager to forgive and well capable to forgive, but he does not force our disassociation with sin, because that would be a violation of his law of love. Love requires freedom of choice. So God will never force us to confess and repent. We must do that ourselves. God is seeking loyal hearts, not perfect people. He's seeking loyal hearts that are surrendered to him and loyal to him, loyal to his word. This is non-negotiable in order to be an overcomer. And as we surrender, praise his name, he saves us from our sins and transforms us to be more and more like him over time. Revelation chapter 12 told us there's two things to be an overcomer. First, the blood of the Lamb. We just looked at that. The second thing is the word of their testimony. What in the world is that all about? I would like to suggest that Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 to 25, captures well the idea behind the word of their testimony and why that's so important for salvation as Satan rages against us. Why that is so important to be an overcomer as the temptations from in are matched up with Satan's temptations from out, without. Why is this so important? Hebrews chapter 10, starting with verse 23. And I'm going to read it from the New Living Translation. This is what it says. Let us hold tightly without wavering to the hope we affirm. For God can be trusted to keep his promise. Let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works. That's our commission when we come together, to encourage each other to acts of good works and of love. And let us not neglect meeting together. There it is, straight out. God wants us to meet together so we can encourage each other. Let's not neglect meeting together as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of his return is drawing near. I believe the reason why the word of their testimony is included is how we overcome is because we need each other's encouragement. We just do. It can be pretty discouraging living in isolation all by ourselves. And on top of that, our disillusionment, our rationalizations, no one's there to speak into them. We can just live our lives and have all our beliefs all the way we want to have them. But when we press into community in a loving way, we get to hear other people's experiences. We get to hear how Jesus has worked in their lives. And that rekindles a fire of hope and encouragement and strength. And by the way, it's so much more encouraging to hear someone say, when I struggled with that, this is how I prayed and this is what God did in my life, than for that same person to say, you shouldn't be. See the difference? We can create an environment of encouragement here. Living for Jesus, loving each other, and cheering each other on, just as Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 through 25 says that we should be. As you know, I've quoted this verse many, many times. Ephesians 4:16 quotes what I believe is one of the best verses in the Bible as to how church life should work week in, week out. It says this, from whom the whole body, speaking of Jesus, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. That word just keeps popping up. To overcome, we must lovingly invest in a community of faith and work for Jesus there. We need to hear each other's testimony of what Jesus is doing in their lives in order to have strength and courage to hold tightly without wavering to the hope we affirm in God. One summer working at Leone Meadows in Northern California, it was staff week, very last day of staff week, which would make it Sabbath. We were going out beyond the meadows, past cowboy camp, up into the woods to practice our Bible skits. See, we had about 10 different groups scattered all through the woods up there, and each group was going to act out a different Bible skit, and all summer long, we're going to hike the campers up there on Sabbath afternoon, and they're going to watch one skit after another as they walk through the woods. Well, we had practiced ours a time or two, and I walked away from the group to take a little break, and I heard something that sounded just like a spray can of paint spraying a tree. And I looked over there. What was it? It was a rattlesnake. Rattling like crazy. And now, on the East Coast, we have rattlesnakes. But there, I have never seen anything close to it here. This one was about 6 feet long, as big around as my arm. This was a monster rattlesnake. So the group of actors, you know, our Bible skit group, we got together and we consulted with each other and we concluded that since, oh, probably about 1,000 kids were going to be walking this way this summer, we should probably take care of that snake. So I got a big, long pine tree, about this big around. It was really flexible and somebody had cut it down. It was just laying there in the woods. And one other guy, his name was David, he was part of the cowboy staff. And there at Leone Meadows, the cowboy staff were the ones that were the rough and tough. They were the cool ones. That summer, I was working programming. I was running a copy machine. So David, Cowboy David and I got my big tree. David got his stick. On the count of three, we're going to rush this big rattlesnake. One, two, three. And I started running, and I looked to my left. David was nowhere to be found. What happened to Cowboy David? So I chased this big rattlesnake, and I got him pinned with my big, long, flexible pine tree. Have you ever been in woods that has a lot of pine straw and a lot of sticks? It's almost impossible to get a good hold on a snake. And he just slithered out from under my stick. So I chased him again, got him again, chased him again, got him. It went on for much longer than I was comfortable with. Now, there's another story about snakes in the Bible I want to close with, and that is Numbers chapter 21, 4 to 9. Fortunately, my experience with that rattlesnake ended better than it did for many people in this story. Let's take a look at it. Numbers chapter 21. It's a story that speaks volumes to this question we're asking today about how do we overcome. Numbers chapter 21, starting with verse 4, and this is what it says. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. Verse 6. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Praise God, no one died that summer at Leone Meadows from that snake. Verse 7. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall what? Shall live." Verse 9. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was. If the serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Why is this such an important story to our conversations this morning? Look at John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Jesus quotes directly from this story. John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Jesus quotes directly from this story, and he says in verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." I'm here to tell you, we have all been bitten by the serpent of sin. We are in a hopeless situation, except for what verse 15 says, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. We can look and live. We look and live through repentance and confession and belief in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by coming to him and living life his way. There is an idea that weaves its way into all false religions, including false versions of Christianity and Adventism. The idea is that our good behavior, our obedience, somehow contributes to our salvation. That there's merit in our behavior, our obedience. Somehow it helps earn our salvation. They believe being perfect is how I overcome and how I'm saved when Jesus comes again. I'm here to tell you the good news that the Bible says we confess, we repent, we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will be saved. We look and live by the blood of the Lamb and the word of his testimony. Who is willing right now to commit to be an overcomer in this way? By confessing and repenting of our sins day by day, turning from them, by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, the blood of the Lamb, and by pressing into this community of faith with love and good works for the kingdom of God and for the glory of God. If that is your choice, and I call you to that, I appeal to you to make that choice. I invite you to stand to your feet.